Well, Hutto Bible Church family, can you believe this place? Wow, this is very exciting. Let me be the first to say, welcome home. All right. To our friends and our neighbors, guests and newcomers, we are so glad that you are here for our very first Lord's Day in our new church home. Like, we are also so excited that it's Easter Sunday and that we get to celebrate it, and we get to celebrate the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the death. He is risen. You see, each year at Easter, we also get to celebrate our church's birthday. 18 years ago, a number of families from Parkway Church in Pflugerville left their shiny new building to move into Hutto Middle School to start this church with the hope of giving every man, woman, and child in the Hutto area repeated opportunities to hear, see, and respond to the message of the gospel. Like, it has been quite a journey, guys, to bring us to this moment. And it is God alone who deserves all the praise, all the thanksgiving, and all of the glory. So let's give that to Him right now. It was 16 years ago this Easter, a few months before I actually became the lead pastor here, that I got to preach my very first Easter sermon for Hutto Bible Church. In fact, this past week, as we were frantically moving in, and guys, we were frantically moving in. Like, if you were here, one of our helpers, thank you. It was crazy. Our worship team got to practice for the very first time this morning because it was down to the wire. And so this week, as we were frantically moving in, I looked over my notes of that very first Easter service 16 years ago. In fact, I scanned through all the notes of all my Easter sermons from the past decade and a half, and I found that there are a few things that I tended to repeat over and over and over again. Can you believe it? Here's the main one that, thank you. Here's the main thing I would say in every one of those sermons over and over and over again. The gospel begins where every religion in the world hopes to end. Like, I have said that over and over and over and over again because I want the members and regular attenders of our church to memorize it, to know it, to have it in their heart, to think that, guys, on moment one, day one of you trusting Christ as your Savior, you are given everything that every religion in the world is striving for, hoping for, living, and dying for in that first moment. I mean, every religion in the world hopes that that through its practices, they would have a relationship with God, that they would have their sins forgiven, that eternity would somehow be secure, that they would go to heaven when this life ends. On day one, moment one of trusting Christ as your Savior and the Lord of your life, all of your sins, past, present, future, all of your sins are covered by the blood of Christ and you're forgiven. From day one, moment one, you have been invited into a relationship with God as your Father. Salvation has been eternally secured and heaven is guaranteed. Christians, this is what you have right here and right now. It's not someday, but it's today. Because the gospel begins where every religion in the world hopes to end. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross on your behalf. So it's not like this. It's not like, hey, you know what? I hope this church thing works out in the end, right? That's not it. It's not, I'm trying my best, God. I hope you notice. It's not, I'm checking off the boxes on my religion's to-do list, hoping that I get to check every single one of them. No, you can have confidence right here and right now because Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. You see, religion, really at its best, is only good news for good people. It's a club where good people get together and they see a list of things that they have to do and they try to check that list and they try and they hope and they strive to accomplish something so that their God would one day look down on them and say, he's good enough, she's good enough, not that guy. Religion is only good news for good people. The sad thing is the Bible says there is none good, not even one. Jesus himself said that only God is good. And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is good news for bad people like you and like me, like all people. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the gospel is good news for them. In fact, can I just tell you, before the service today, we had our prayer team out praying over the building, outside and in, praying over every seat in this room so that the message that the gospel begins where every religion in the world hopes to end would not fall on deaf ears. That it wouldn't just be something that you see on the screen or think about for the moment, but that it would capture your heart. Like, I've had this message on repeat for 16 Easters. And in fact, I mean, if I'm honest, for a lot more Sundays than that. Can I just tell you, this message, this is why I'm a Christian. Like, I grew up in a pretty jacked up family, and I was the good boy in that family. I was very moral. I assumed that if God was to look down from heaven, he would see me among the rest of the people, because that's how it works, right? We just, when we think about our righteousness, we're always comparing ourselves with others. Well, I mean, I know I don't have it all together. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like that guy or that person. At least I'm not Hitler, as if Hitler is the measure, right? And so I thought I was a really good guy. So when people would tell me that Jesus died for my sins, in my heart, I wouldn't say it out loud. I wouldn't want to be disrespectful, but in my heart, I was always thinking, thanks. Like, I didn't ask him to. I don't think I needed him to, but hey, good for him. And it wasn't until I understood that all my righteousness before God, my self-righteousness, was filthy rags. And there was nothing good that I could do that would merit forgiveness or everlasting life. That's when the light came on. That's when the cross made sense. In fact, though, in reality, the gospel doesn't make any earthly sense. Like, why would God give away the farm on day one, moment one? But that's what he does. For any person who would simply humble themselves and say, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I can't save myself, but I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again, and I just ask him, Lord, be my forgiver, be my Savior, be my Lord. And in that moment, he says, yes. That makes no earthly sense. But guys, what Jesus accomplished on the cross 1,992 years ago means that the price is paid, the work is done, and my eternity is secure. By the way, that's why Christians won't shut up about the cross. That's why it's such a big deal to us. That's why we decorate our houses with it, our churches with it. It's why we wear it around our necks and on our wrists or on our fingers. That's why we sing about it. That's why we preach about it. You might even say we have a bit of an obsession about it. But that's okay. As John Stott explains, no theology is genuinely Christian, which does not arise from and focus on the cross. You see, the cross is a word as well as a work. What I mean by that is this. When I look at the cross, it tells me something. Like it tells us things about God as Father, about Jesus the Son, and even about ourselves that we would never figure out any other way except for the cross. And so with that said, let's hear what the cross has to say this morning. If you have a copy of the Bible, you can turn to John chapter 17. Just to give you a little context, Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room. They've just had their Passover dinner, the Last Supper. And then Jesus has just told them that every one of them would desert him, that they would all desert him, and that this world would bring tribulation. But then he says, "Do not fear, for I have overcome the world." And so let's stand together, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 17. It says, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come." And when I read those words, I just imagine, like, John is there, who's writing this gospel account. Peter and James are there. The other disciples are all gathered around. I just wonder, when the disciples heard these words, these opening words to Jesus' prayer, "The hour has come," like, what would they have thought? Like, I think they would have thought something like, "Yes, finally! Like, this is what we've been waiting for." I mean, after all, throughout the past 3 years that they've been with Jesus, he has repeatedly told them over and over and over again, "My hour has not yet come." Like, even as miracles had been performed that gave evidence to and confirmed that he was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, he kept telling them, "Hey, don't tell anybody about this. Let's just keep this between us. Let's keep this on the down low, okay? My hour has not yet come." But now, finally, he prays, "Father, the hour has come." Understand this, church. All of history hinges on the hour that he's talking about. And so the disciples are probably thinking, "This is it. Like, this is the moment we've been waiting for. Jesus is about to ascend to the throne of Israel, announce himself as the conquering king. Like, this is his moment of coronation." Like, they have to be thinking that. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, not only that the hour has come, but glorify your Son. So once again, what would the disciples have made of that? What would they be thinking in this moment? I mean, after all, earlier in Jesus' ministry, on that Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus glorified. It was as if the veil that shrouded the glory of Christ was for an instant lifted, and they stood there gazing on in just awe, dumbfounded wonder of His majesty. In fact, all the disciples had seen some pretty glorious things in the ministry of Jesus. After all, Jesus was a worker of wonders. And so they saw Jesus feed the thousands with just a few pieces of bread and a few fish. They saw him walk on water. He calmed the sea with but a word. Like he cast out demons, he healed the sick, he even raised the dead. They had seen it all. Like he also taught as one having true authority and not as one of the scribes or Pharisees. I mean, Jesus forgave sins. He received worship. He claimed to be equal with God himself, and he even referred to himself as I am, the name of God from the Old Testament. They had seen it all, so they had to be thinking in this moment when he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. They had to be thinking, wow, if that was all just like the warm-up, this is going to be amazing. If that was just a warm-up, if what we have seen didn't constitute his full glory, what might his glory look like? You see, in the Bible, glory, when referring to God, is seen as like the visible manifestation of God's awesomeness. Like God, who is invisible, shows himself throughout the Old Testament. Like he shines forth his transcendence. Like glory is God revealing himself for who he is and for what he is. In fact, the more revelation, the more revealing, the greater display of God's glory. Like we read in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens, in some unique way, the creation around us reveals something about God, who he is, what he is. Like the book of Romans chapter 1 tells us that God, in a sense, has written his signature over all of creation so that we're all without excuse. We know that God is the one who made all of this, and yet we try to suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. But we're promised in the book of Habakkuk that a day is coming when the earth will be filled not just with the glory of God, but with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. People will be able to connect the dots from creation to the Creator. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so back to John 17, to your Bibles, back to the upper room. In this moment, Jesus prays that he would be further glorified beyond what they have seen, beyond the miracles, beyond the Mount of Transfiguration, that he would be manifested more completely for who he is and for what he is. And so the disciples had to be thinking, man, this is going to be awesome. I can't imagine. I can't take it in. In fact, they had no idea how awesome it would be. So when Jesus prayed those words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What did Jesus mean? Not what the disciples thought he meant, but what was he actually talking about? See, the good news is we don't have to guess what Jesus was talking about here. By the context of the passage, what comes next and what comes before, we know exactly what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, he's actually talking about the cross. Earlier in John 12, Jesus told his disciples that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour has come for the Son to be glorified, the hour of his crucifixion. And just before the Last Supper began in John 13, it tells us that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. So when Jesus prays for his glory, he's talking about the cross. The cross is the supreme revelation of Jesus Christ. Like it captures completely who He is, what He is, and what He came to do. The cross of Christ is the place where He is most fully and most beautifully, powerfully revealed. And so that's why we sing, guys, about the cross. That's why we can never, as a church, move away from the cross. That's why an Easter sermon ends up sounding a lot like a sermon you would deliver in July or October or December. Because the cross is central to who we are, because it was central to who Jesus is. Like, this is why, can I just say this? That's why it's not enough for y'all to come week after week and leave with kind of more tools to put in your tool belt to be a better husband, a better wife, a better parent to your kids. That's why it's not enough for you to leave a sermon here with kind of understanding a better way to manage your finances or relationships with your neighbors. That those things are important, but if you leave here without the embracing the message of the cross, every victory in your life will be short-lived. In fact, every victory in your life will burn up. Hear this, there is nothing in your life more important than what you do with the cross of Christ. I mean, literally. And you know how I hate to use the term literally without it meaning literally. Literally. Eternal life or eternal damnation hang in the balance of what you do with the cross of Christ. Jesus prays, "For you granted Him, the Son, authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What was God's purpose in the cross? Well, Jesus says it right here. It was to ensure the salvation of those whom He had been given by the Father as a gift. All of heaven declares in Revelation chapter 5 that the Lamb of God is worthy because He was slain. And with His blood, He purchased men and women for God from every tongue and tribe and people and nations. And so Jesus here defines eternal life for us. We don't have to doubt what it means. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is knowing God as Father and Jesus as Savior. Usually when we think about eternal life, we think in terms of length of days or years. We think about quantity of life. But Jesus expands on that. It's not simply quantity of life, it's quality of life. It's life with Him right here and right now. If you are a follower of Christ right here, right now, you have eternal life that will extend into eternity. Eternal life is not simply everlasting life. It's knowing the everlasting One. It's knowing God as Father and knowing Jesus as Savior. So if that's the definition of eternal life, I just have to ask, do you have it? Like, do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Do you know for sure? Are you confident that when this life ends, that you will be welcomed home into the presence of your Heavenly Father? Do you know that for sure? Jesus prays, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." In this request, it's like Jesus is looking through the cross and He sees the resurrection and He sees the ascension and he sees the birth of his bride. He sees them gathered in eternity and worshiping the Lamb. He sees it all. Like the cross truly is the coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that after the Messiah had suffered, he would see the light of life and be satisfied. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so in this prayer that Jesus prays, he is anticipating his welcome home. But actually, that's how each and every one of us here in Christ, that's how each and every one of us are welcome home. Through the cross of Christ into our own resurrection. Like that's how we get into a relationship with God, and that's how we step into our eternal home. By trusting in what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf and waiting for the resurrection of our own body. So, in closing, just three ideas I want to share with you. If the cross is a word, a revelation from God, as well as a work, a moment of salvation, if we listen attentively to the word of the cross, what does it say to us? Like, what would the cross of Christ uniquely teach us that in reality we would never learn in any other way? The first thing is this. The cross tells me the truth about me. When you look to the cross, like I did as a young person, not understanding what it meant, when you really see what's happening at the cross tells me this about me. That my sin is so deadly, so dreadful, so incurable, that it costs the death of the Son of God. When I look to the cross, it tells me that I am a sinner, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. My religion, my morality, all my apologies and everything I try is not enough. I stand separated from God, which is bad news. It gets worse. One day, if I'm not united with Him by some way that doesn't come from me trying harder, I will spend eternity separated from God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We were all by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We can compare ourselves to those around us. We can compare ourselves with Hitler. It doesn't work out. Okay? All of us are born dead, children of wrath. The cross tells me the truth about me, and it tells me the truth about God. John Stott writes this. He says, the achievement of Christ's cross must be seen in terms of revelation as well as salvation. For through what God did there for the world, He was also speaking to the world. Just as human beings disclose their character in their actions, so God showed us Himself in the death of His Son. So what does the cross tell us? What did God demonstrate and show us in the cross? He showed us this, that the cross is the supreme revelation of the love of God. When you look to the cross, understand, you are loved. You are loved by the Creator of the universe. The Creator of the universe wanted you. And so He sent His Son for you. Romans 5 says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly, powerless sinners. The cross of Christ is the supreme revelation of the love of God and the supreme revelation of the justice of God. See, God has determined that every sin that is ever sinned by anyone who has ever lived will receive its full punishment. The wrath of God will be poured out on every single sin, in thought, in word, in deed. But on the cross, we're told in Romans chapter 8 that what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by our human nature, like we couldn't live up to the standard that God had set for us. He gave us rules and we kept breaking them. We saw those rules and it made us want to break them all the more. You see a fence, you want to go over it. A door is locked, you wonder what's on the other side. What the law was powerless to do, weakened as it was by our human nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might fully be met in us. On the cross, Jesus was treated like you deserve to be treated, so that for all eternity, you might be treated as only He deserves. Like on the cross, your sin was placed on Jesus. As He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. I mean, all the physical torment, all the vileness that Rome could pour out on Jesus is nothing compared to Him receiving the punishment for your sin. In Romans 3, Paul says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness. And then he goes on to say that, hey, in a sense, God had a problem. God had forgiven Abraham, who was a sinner, because he had placed his faith in Yahweh, but there was no atonement for his sin. He had forgiven Moses. He had forgiven Aaron. He had forgiven Isaiah. He had forgiven the patriarchs. He had brought them all into His covenant family, and so He had to make an atonement for their sin. And so He says that God did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the one who justifies all those who have faith in Jesus. The cross tells me the truth about me, tells me the truth about God, and tells me the truth about salvation. What does it say about salvation? It says that salvation can be found nowhere else. Nowhere else. In no system, in no list of rules, in no trying harder or doing better, only in what Jesus did for you, which by itself is pretty offensive. Like the most offensive thing about the cross is its necessity. It was the only way you could be made right with God, was the death of His Son. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says this, that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's what the cross accomplished. And that's why we can't shut up about it. Because the cross is heaven's fixation and eternity's song. If you think we take the cross too seriously, that we're overboard, you ain't seen nothing yet. There is coming a time in eternity that we read about in the book of Revelation where all of heaven will be gathered together, saints and angels, all the living creatures gathered around the throne of the Lamb. And they will begin to sing. And what do they sing about? Revelation 5:12 tells us that this is their song in eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In eternity, in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, in 1,000,000,000,000 years, we will still be singing about a Lamb who was slain, about a cross that carried the Son of God. We sing about the cross because God owes us nothing except hell. And yet, the gospel begins where every religion in the world hopes to end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise that you made Him who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, the Son, the Eternal One, who put on flesh so that He could be nailed to a cross. You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for me, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the victory of the resurrection, for your ascension, for the coronation of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Lord, we believe it. Our eternity depends on it. So we're so grateful. With your heads bowed still, if you are not sure that if your life ended now, that you would be welcomed home into the presence of your Heavenly Father, don't leave here without making that commitment to know and follow Him. Like I said earlier, it's really as simple as this. The Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wherever you are, no matter what you've done, God has brought you here today so that you would have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel and call upon the name of the Lord. Simply in the quietness of your own heart, tell Jesus that you know you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. And then tell Him that you know that He died on the cross bearing your sin, your punishment. That He was buried and 3 days later He rose in victory. We can know this with our head, but we need to embrace it with our heart. Tell Him right now that you want Him to be the Savior of your life, the Lord of everything. Repent of your sins. Turn from them and turn to Christ alone. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the message of the gospel that is preached here every week from whoever is the pastor up here talking, from the folks who are singing these songs. But Lord, we thank you that it's preached here every week through this table, where you have promised that you would meet with us in a unique way. We thank you that even as we come to this table of communion, we get to be brought into the presence of Christ and experience nearness with Him. Lord, Your body is true food. Your blood is true drink. And so, Lord, may You bless these elements now to be spiritual nourishment for Your church. And I just ask that if you're here this morning, before you come and get these elements, before you let the bread touch your lips, make sure that you have called on the name of the Lord, in whose name we pray, Amen.